We're turning this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're reading together the first 12 verses of the chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, the verses 1 to 12. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press... By the way, Dr. Paisley always says that is a text that he's going to preach on when he's asked to preach to Britain's newsmen who pervert the news so much that they couldn't get near the Lord for the press. I would like to be there on that occasion. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a moment's prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence now to pray that thou wilt take this word of God and open it to our hearts, applying it by the power of God the Holy Spirit to each one of us. Dear Lord, we pray that this night there will be fruit for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We know that thou wilt not permit thy word to return void unto thee, and we look to thee for a full harvest of souls through the preaching of the word of God. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. It's always a joy for me to turn to the second chapter of Mark. Now, I was able to say that last Sunday evening when I preached to you, more or less off the cuff, by feeling at the last minute that I should turn to Psalm 105, verse 1. I was able to say that I was turning to a favorite text of Scripture for me. Very often, a preacher is taken by the Lord to preach something which he obviously loves because it's in the Bible. But it's not always among those few portions of Scripture that he continually resorts to in his own life. That's a good thing, because when a preacher only preaches the two or three passages to which he continually resorts, it gets rather difficult for people to listen to him. But tonight again, in the mercy of God, I can turn to a passage which is always, for me personally, a delight to study. Down through the years of my Christian experience and ministry, these have been verses which have very often comforted me and given me direction to understand how the Lord goes about building his church and how the Lord goes about saving souls and honoring the faithful work of his servants. When we look at these verses, we will discover that they record for us a notable miracle upon which is based a remarkable message. In verse 1 and verse 2, we read that he entered again into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. I'm very tempted to stop and preach in that text tonight. It was noise that Jesus was in the house. What a testimony for anybody's home to have, that it should be noted around their town that Jesus is in their house. When I think of my own home, I can pray for no greater testimony, and I can ask for no greater blessing than that the Lord should be there, and that the Lord should be known to be there. When we set up home in Ballymoney many years ago, we were just mockingly talking about how many years ago today, and I think we'll bury that one because it makes us feel older than 25. And that, of course, is impossible. But when we set up home, we asked the Lord that he would grant his presence and make that place a birthplace of precious souls. We had many happy times in that home. It wasn't a grand home. The church there now has a much superior manse. But for all that it lacked, there's one thing that it had, was the presence of God. The greatest moments of joy in that home were to kneel down with men and women and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can never think back to the sitting room in that house in Portrush Road in Ballymoney without remembering a night when a young man who's now with Christ singing the praises of the Lamb, a young man in his early 20s, came. They said, "Today you shook hands with me and you spoke to me about my soul as my mother's body was committed to the open grave. Now I've come to ask Christ to save me." When I was home in Northern Ireland this time, I was preaching in one of our churches. One of the deacons there, big hulking man of about 6'3" and as broad as a barn door, as we say. Very successful businessman now. I looked down and I said, "This church brings back many memories. The church in which I personally was brought up. And here in this congregation are represented people from all the places, except Greenville, of course, from all the places where the Lord has led me in the ministry over these past 24 years. When I looked at that big fella, I said, "I'll never forget the day when in deep trouble he came to our home. And that huge frame convulsed and tears ran down his cheeks. As for the first time, even though he had been brought up under the sound of the gospel, he really understood the gospel of Christ. And he embraced Christ freely offered to him in the gospel. And was gloriously and wonderfully saved." My, what a thing it is when it's noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. You couldn't have a better testimony for your home. That's far better than a new china cabinet or whatever you call those things over here. Far better than a new piece of furniture to have the Lord's presence there. And it's true for this house. It's true about this church. My friend, I covet for this church more than anything else that it may be known that Jesus is in the house. That men and women may come here and meet with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a Presbyterian. I think you may have gathered that if you've listened to me preach for any length of time. Unashamedly, because I believe biblically that's the way I ought to be. But you know, nobody will ever come to this church and say that my goal was to make him a Presbyterian. Nobody will ever say that my goal was to take him and mold him into any particular system of theology. because my overwhelming desire for this church is that it may be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house, that men and women coming here may come to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, when the Lord Jesus is in the house, that's a secret that you can't keep. It'll always get noised abroad. The best way to bring people in to fill any church is to let it be known that Jesus is in the midst. The awful trouble nowadays is dead churches. The awful curse, even among fundamental Bible-believing people, is that they have the program. Oh, they have everything set up that man can possibly devise. But souls come in hungry for something from God, and they go out without ever having met with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have talked to people, and they say they're saved. They go to a church where the preacher is saved, and they're not in the apostasy, and they take their stand, but they sadly confess, I go to church Sunday by Sunday, and I come out with a heart untouched, with a soul unfed, eyes that have never been turned to look on Christ. That's a tragedy. Oh, may it in truth be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. I tell you, I'd rather have people come because they know that they'll meet with Christ here than because they like the look of the preacher. Not too many come for that reason. Or that because they like the way the choir sings. I hope they do. But man, I would rather have them come because they heard that Jesus Christ was here. Verse 2 says that when they were gathered together, right at the end of the verse, he preached the word unto them. You know, where the Lord Jesus Christ is, the word will always be preached. And you can take this as an absolute rule. Where the word is not preached, then Christ is not in the midst. That's why John Calvin, many, many years ago, and I think sometimes people don't understand the full import of his words, they were a strong blast against the papal system of apostasy. That's why he said that the indispensable marks of a gospel church are, number one, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Number two, the administration of the sacraments set up by Christ. Number three, a proper church discipline. But heading the list is the preaching of the Word of God. Why did he say that? Because in papal Rome, you had vestments, you had wonderful scenery when you went into a service. My, there was all there to please your sense of aesthetics. There was everything there to appeal to the mind and to the flesh. If you liked music, you would find it there. If you liked the drama, you would find it there. If you liked mystery, my, the Pope knows the best way to set up that mystique. But there's no plain, faithful preaching of the Word. And whatever experiences people have in religious institutions, if Christ isn't preached, then Christ is not there. He preached the Word unto them. Now you'll notice that where Jesus was, and where he preached the Word unto them, where that was happening, you have the very place where these four men brought one who was sick of the palsy. There's a good message there. I'm just showing you all the text that a preacher could preach on. This is one of my favorite passages. But you can see there a message to Christians. You should bring needy souls to where the word is preached. Bring them to where they will meet with Jesus. Here were four men. They had a friend who was in deep distress and terrible need, and they brought that one to Christ. I want to tell you, they were four friends indeed. It's tragic today that God's people can work side by side with men and women who are going to hell and never bring them where they meet with Jesus Christ. I remember when I went out into business, I was in business for a couple of years before the Lord called me to preach. But I remember when I went out into that office, I vowed a vow to the Lord. Now, I would caution anybody about vowing vows to the Lord. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. But I vowed a vow to the Lord that the very first opportunity He would give me to witness for Him, I would take it. And from the very beginning, I would take my stand unapologetically for Jesus Christ. Now, I always have been very shy. And there are certain sarcastic people who find that hard to believe. But especially then, it was very difficult. There were people there who were, they thought they were well educated, they knew it all. And to be quite honest, I'd have been much more at home witnessing to somebody who felt he was nothing than to some of these educated nitwits who thought they knew more than God Almighty. But when the opportunity arose, the stand was taken, the witness was given. Those were blessed days. I always remember bringing those people to Christ. I had a girl allotted to me as a typist. A very capable girl, a very religious girl. Three times every Sunday in church, and she had never once heard the gospel expounded. She used to come into work, and she was so interested, she would bring out her prayer book. And I always carried a little New Testament up in this pocket, so she got out the prayer book, and I got out the New Testament. And soon the prayer book was put away. And every spare minute, I should explain, we weren't stealing our employer's time to do this, mind you. But every spare minute, I would have the Bible or the New Testament open and bring her to Jesus. That girl was saved, and she's still going on well with God. I remember doing the same with a Roman Catholic girl. She got so interested in the gospel that her priest gave her a strict instruction that she was not allowed to speak to me anymore on matters of religion. My, those were good days, bringing people to the Lord Jesus, inviting them under the sound of the gospel, working with them to have them there where the gospel would be preached. My friend, let me tell you, the best friend is the one who will bring the needy to the Lord Jesus. It's a hard job. But you will notice that these four men would brook no hindrance. They came to the place and they were unable to get their man into the presence of the Lord. And so they jumped up on the flat roof, they dug a hole in it, and they let the bed down right where the Lord was. Sometimes it'll be hard work if you're going to get people saved. You know, I've often thought of that scene from the point of view of the poor man who owned the house. I want to tell you, when you give your house over to the Lord, and the Lord's in the house, and you set out to have Christ deal with sinners, once it's out of your hands, man, you have no idea what it's going to cost you. Can you see that fellow had built the house, and man, it's great, he's having a revival meeting in his house. Then that the tiles begin to disappear, and the plaster begins to crack, and there's a foot showing through the ceiling, and soon there's a gaping hole. Man, there's my life savings away. Cost him a lot. But you know, to have Christ in your house, to have Christ in your life, to have Christ in your ministry, to be used of God, to see Christ working in the transformation of souls, I want to tell you, that is worth anything that it may cost. Remember, the Lord who healed the sick of the palsy could have put the ceiling back together again anyway. So it's good to have your home and your life and your everything right on the altar for the Lord. So there was this remarkable miracle performed in this house in Capernaum up there in Galilee. In performing the miracle of the healing of this palsied man, the Lord Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Immediately there was an objection. Verse 7, the scribe said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now that's good logic. There's nobody can forgive sins but God only. When a Roman Catholic priest says, "I absolve you," or when a Protestant priest says, "I absolve you, I forgive you, because you've confessed to me, I forgive you," he is acting out the devil's lie. The power of a minister of Jesus Christ is what the theologians call a declarative power. It is a power to declare the word of God says you come to Christ and you are forgiven. You reject Christ and your sins are not forgiven. But only God can do the forgiving. Who can forgive sins but God only? But you see, these poor theological fools fail to make the correct inference. Who can forgive sins but God only? That's right. But Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They failed to see that he who stood in their midst was God of very God. God the Son, person of the Trinity. And therefore, in verses 9 to 11, the Lord Jesus Christ said, which is easier to say, "Your sins be forgiven you," or "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately the man arose. Now tonight, I want us to focus our attention for a few minutes in closing the meeting on the remarkable message of Christ in these verses. There is one part in verse 10 that I want you to give your attention to tonight. To me, it's one of the sweetest statements in the gospel. "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." That's the remarkable message that we want to attend to this evening. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. When you read this story, you may notice first and foremost that the paralytic man's great problem was his sin. Very evidently in his case, there was a direct connection between his disease and his sickness or his sin. You will see very clearly that this man was diseased because of sin. Now, I want to make it something very clear that that was true in this case, but it wasn't always the case. I have heard preachers and Sunday school teachers say some very unfortunate things, and they have preached about sickness in such a way as to load even greater burdens on those who are suffering, as if in every case someone who was suffering had some specific sin to thank for it. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 9, we read of the Lord Jesus meeting with a blind man, and the disciples immediately jumped to the conclusion, "Oh, this fellow's been a great sinner." And so they said to the Lord Jesus, "Who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he suffers in this way?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents." There is no immediate connection between their personal sin and this blindness that has overcome this man. But this has taken him in order that God should be glorified in him when I now move upon him to heal him. So there's not always a connection between sickness and sin in the individual. But in Mark 2, Christ identified this man's real problem as sin. Now think of that. To other people looking at this palsied man, the problem was paralysis. Oh, they would identify a medical problem. From that medical problem, there would be a family problems. There would be economic problems. Oh, they would put their finger on problem upon problem. And they would be missing the real trouble. For the Lord Jesus went to the root of the matter and he said, man, behind all your so-called misfortunes and even undergirding this paralyzing disease, there is the biggest trouble of all, and it is your sin. You know, the paralytic man in this connection is a picture of this old world of ours. It has many problems. Men and women tend to focus on the peripheral problems. But the real problem is sin. Maybe indeed, I'm speaking to somebody here tonight. And as the world would look at you, they would say, my, there's this difficulty and that difficulty. But in your heart, there is the witness of the Holy Ghost that the real trouble is sin. Sin, unconfessed, uncovered, uncleansed, undealt with. The big problem is sin. You know, in this second chapter of Mark, it's interesting to find that sin afflicted not only the paralytic man, but even those holy scribes who were sitting there in judgment on the Lord Jesus. Oh, of course, sin hadn't paralyzed their bodies. It hadn't scarred their countenances. They could still appear to be very upright, righteous men. But notice this, verses 6 and 7, sin had blinded their eyes to the Son of God, and sin had shut their hearts to the Son of God. Let me tell you, when a man can, as these men did, sit in the very presence of God manifested in the flesh and not recognize Him, when a man can come face to face with his God and criticize Him and refuse Him and shut the heart against Him, that man is in a case of sinfulness that's even worse than the sin that paralyzed the body of this poor palsied sufferer. Oh, sin can scar the body. I could bring you to people whose bodies are broken because of sin, whose countenances are grotesquely marred and they look more like devils than people because of sin. I've seen young people with a look of hell about them because of sin. My friend, let me tell you, even lacking all those things, if your heart is shut against Jesus Christ, if your sin has got your mind and your affections fast closed to Christ, then you're even worse off. It's a fearful thought. See the upright person, they sit in the church pew every Sunday. And they say the verses of Scripture and they sing the hymns of praise. And they look so moral and decent and upright. And thank God for their morality and their decency and their uprightness. I'm not denigrating those things at all. But see them there. And behind that mask of purity, there's a heart that rejects Christ. It's the real problem. That sin curses the life and damns the soul. Now, if the greatest problem is sin, then, as in the case of the paralytic man, The sinner's greatest need is forgiveness. The Lord Jesus immediately said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, these men brought their friend to Christ in order that he would say, "Be healed." But he didn't immediately say that. They brought their friend to Christ in order that he would say, "I command strength into these emaciated limbs." But first of all, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. You think of this. I must say that in all the times I had read this passage of Scripture, I'd never thought particularly of this thought. Nothing else could do this man any good but the forgiveness of sins. If the Lord had only done what he wanted and what his friends wanted, he'd have gone away worse than ever. Just imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ had said to this man, "Okay, I heal you," and that was all. What would he have done? He would just have given him more power and more ability and more opportunity to go even further into sin and further away from God and more speedily toward the caverns of hell. That would have been a tragedy. There are so many people I have met with over the years, and all they want is to have their problems solved. I have dealt with many, many people, both in the United Kingdom and here, and they have great problems because of sin, or great problem because of someone else's sin. And they want the problem dealt with, but they don't want their sin dealt with. They want to hold on to their sin and yet have the Lord's solution to the problem. And my friend, you're not going to have it. In fact, I would fear for you if God were to allow you to have it. For God to allow a man respite from his trouble while leaving, now that would be a tragedy indeed. It's forgiveness of sin that you need. Whichever kind of sinner you are, like the paralytic man whose life was in an awful open mess because of sin, or whether you're like those religious scribes whose outward appearance was so holy and whose heart was shut against Christ, you need the forgiveness of sins. And when you realize that you need the forgiveness of sins, then you may remark in the words of Christ that only the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive sins. Now, the New Testament is very, very intolerant and very, very exclusive in its statements about Christ. Acts 4 and 12, familiar words, but think of the tremendous power with which they must have come to the original hearers. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter spoke those words to the leaders of Judaism, to the very people who had procured the death of Jesus Christ. And he looked at them. These men knew the Bible off by heart. These men were the greatest theological scholars of their day. These men prayed and fasted. Oh, they were proud of their holiness. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to them by Peter in this exclusive way, that there is no salvation in the synagogue or in the temple. There is no salvation in circumcision or without circumcision. There is no salvation in one religion or in another. It is Jesus Christ who saves. It's a big message for them. Very, very exclusive. The Lord Jesus himself had set the tone for it when he said, "I am the way." Not as the modern ecumenical movement would have you believe, one of the ways, or part of the way. Jesus says, "I am the way." Now, if you miss the way, you're lost. If you miss Christ, you're lost. I don't care who else you have or what else you have or whatever path you take, but if you miss the way, you're lost. Very exclusive statement. He said, I am the truth. Not a truth. Not relatively true. I am absolutely, eternally God's truth. And if you miss Christ, then you are in the darkness of the devil's lie and the devil's deception. I am the life. So that if you miss Christ, what you have now is spiritual death, and what you'll have eternally is eternal death, the second death in the outer darkness of God's hell. Oh, a most exclusive statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So you can go through the New Testament on this level. Only Christ can forgive sins. Now, there are various reasons for that. Who can forgive sins but God only? Why? Because sin is chiefly directed against God. It is God who is mainly offended by your sin. Psalm 51, verse 4, the psalmist said, against thee only have I sinned. It is God's law that you've broken. Oh, my friend, sin is not just an aberration from a social norm. Sin is not just walking out of step with what is currently acceptable among men. Sin is the breach of the holy and inviolable law of God. It is God who's offended by your sin, and it must be God who forgives it. That's why only Jesus Christ forgives sins, for He alone is God manifested in the flesh. And think of this, He alone had no sin. He alone shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. He alone satisfied the standards of God's law and God's justice. He alone put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. I tell you, only Jesus Christ can forgive sins. But bring it down to a personal level. The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. That's a very great doctrine. But remember the life story of the great Martin Luther, afflicted with the burden of his sin. Remember the old monk came to him and asked him, did he believe the creed? Now, of course, you might think, well, why not ask him, does he not believe the Bible? Remember, you're dealing in medieval Romanism. It's a wonder the man had this much light. Do you believe the creed? Certainly I believe the creed. Don't I recite it so many times every day? Don't I cross myself at the proper place? Don't I genuflect in the proper place? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Certainly. Luther said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The old monk looked at him and he said, Brother Martin, do you believe in the forgiveness of Martin Luther's sins? Luther came face to face with the gospel, and from there on the light began to shine. The Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, but listen, the Son of Man has power to forgive your sins. In every meeting, even in a meeting where everybody would profess to be going on well with the Lord, in every meeting, there are souls that are afflicted with great burdens because of sin. A conscience that's not at rest, a soul that's never at peace. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ has power to forgive your sins. Whoever you are, whatever you are, you may be in this meeting tonight and the devil hisses with a hellish hiss in your ear. Ah, but you could never be forgiven. Look, haven't you professed the name of the Lord? Haven't you failed the Lord? Haven't you disgraced the Lord? Could it be that God would have mercy on such as you? Could it be that you could ever have assurance? The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. What a wonderful message. You can leave this meeting tonight with a heart that's right with God, with a soul that's cleansed from sin, whiter than the driven snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Bless God, He can forgive your sins. And you'll learn this in our text, that when the Lord Jesus Christ pardons you, that pardon produces a totally changed life. Because the man, when his sins were forgiven, was no longer paralyzed. Up from that bed he rose, and on his way he went. The Lord Jesus Christ sent him forth to his own house, a new man. Now, here's something you may just note again and again in Scripture. When God gives pardon, it's like throwing a stone in a mill pond, and you see the ripples going further and further out from the center. The effects are always increasing. When God gives pardon, first of all, it affects the sinner himself. You have a totally changed life. You have power where before you had only weakness. You have victory where before you had only defeat. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul could write to the church at Corinth concerning heinous sins and sinners. And he said, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. Think of it. You used to be great scarlet sinners, but you're washed. That's cleansing that all can see. You're sanctified. My, that is more than cleansing. That is an inner work that's transforming the very affections of the will. And you are justified. You are made righteous in the sight of God, clothed in the garment of the perfection of Jesus Christ. First person to be affected is the sinner himself, a totally changed life. But notice this, I always love to mark this in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved this man, he said, go to your house. Because the next place where the salvation of God is going to be felt is in your house. Do you remember in Mark 5, the demoniac of Gadara, as soon as he was converted, he wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, but Jesus said, Mark 5 and 19, go home to thy friends. What a wonderful thing. I think of people deep down in sin. When God saved them, they went back home. Man, the home was in shatters. But as soon as they went in, they could say, God has sent a new man home tonight. One of our ministers, in fact, a man who ministered in Sharon Drive back in, 77? The early part of 78, maybe, the Reverend Gordon Cook. Gordon's father was best man at my father and mother's wedding. So the family relationship goes back a long way. My father and mother will, if God spares them, be 60 years married this coming June. So it's a long time ago.
Geordie Cook,
man, he was a terror. Everybody knew him. A drunkard, life in ruins, his wife in fear. The little home was wrecked, no furniture. Everything had been sold for drink and sin. Then, when Willie Nicholson came to town in the great revival of the early 1920s, Geordie Cook finally, after telling his wife, "If you go back to hear that man, I'll kill you," he went. And finally, God saved him. What a change. The hovel became a palace. Geordie Cook, known as a drunkard, became known as one of the best gospel preachers in the city of Belfast. And hundreds are now in heaven through the ministry of that man. Where was it felt? First in his own life, and then God sent him home. It's all the difference when Jesus comes to stay. It's a wonderful thing, this pardon. But I want to leave with you this final solemn word. The pardon of Christ can only be experienced in this life. Do you see what Jesus said? The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. You see, if you leave this world without your sins forgiven, then your sins will never be forgiven. The Pope's doctrine of purgatory, that your sins can be purged away in the next world, is totally at variance with what the Lord Jesus said. He says, "I have power on earth to forgive sins." There is not a hope of forgiveness for a man who quits this world with his sins unforgiven. That's why the Bible says, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." That's why in Hebrews 3:7 we read, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart." It's why Solomon cried in Proverbs 29:1, "He that hardeneth his heart and is often reproved shall suddenly be cut off, that without remedy." Job 36:18 says, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then the great ransom cannot deliver thee." It's only in this world. It's only now, when you're sure of life and opportunity, that you can have your sins forgiven. But you know, there's another line here that's good for the hearts of the people of God. Those whom Christ forgives on earth, he does not forgive in eternity. Do you know why? Because they don't need any forgiveness. When Christ forgives and saves a man, he's forgiven and saved forever. And when his body quits and his soul quits this old earth, they will finally be taken to glory, absolutely purified from every trace of sin. Our souls made perfect in holiness. Our bodies made like unto his glorious body, never to sin again, but rather to live in absolute perfection in the sinless enjoyment of all that God has provided in heaven. Now, here are two eternities. A man dies with his sins unforgiven, and they'll never again be forgiven. A man dies with his sins forgiven and they're put away forever. Two eternities. One in the darkness of an ungodly sinner's hell. The other in the brightness of a glorified saint's heaven with Christ. I wonder what it will be for you. We've talked about different kinds of sinners tonight.
In the final analysis, it doesn't matter what your sin is. If it's unforgiven, you'll be lost. Wonder what it'll be for you. Wonder where you'll be in God's eternity. Man, in that day, let me be very severe and straight with every one of you tonight. I said a little earlier, I'm a Presbyterian. Let me tell you, in that day, you try to get into heaven by saying you're a Presbyterian and you'll drop into hell. You're proud you're a Baptist. Okay, be as proud as you want, but I want to tell you, when you stand before God, like anybody else, you say, Lord, I'm a Baptist, and you'll go to hell. There's not a church on earth can see you. If your sin is unforgiven, you're lost. It's the blood of Christ you need, applied to the heart. It's Christ as your Savior that you desperately need tonight. Will you come to Christ? Don't stay away from the Lord Jesus. Come to Him. And remember that He said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. And you'll leave either forgiven or unforgiven. You'll leave either saved or lost. Now let me ask you, friend, what have you for eternity? A religion? Maybe even a decision that has never opened the heart to Christ? Are you sitting tonight like those scribes and Pharisees with your heart shut to Christ? Perhaps even you're sitting with your life in tatters because of unforgiven sin. Listen. The Son of Man has power to forgive you. Will you come to Christ tonight, sinner or backslider? Will you come personally to the Lord Jesus Christ? The invitation is given to you. The Lord Jesus waits to welcome you. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. We'd like to help you to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. So are all the other workers in the church. Come and have a word with us. As you're leaving the building this evening, come and have a word with me. I'll be shaking hands with the folk as they're leaving. Ask that we may speak together. And I'll be glad to take the time and open the book of God and point you to Christ. Don't go away until you know that your sins are forgiven. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Produce fruit for the preaching of it. We know that the work of salvation is thine, and only Jesus Christ can forgive sins. O God, our Father, move with power, bring souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that there will be, on the part of many, a full and open-hearted reception of the Savior. We thank Thee that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. Lord, grant that grace, we pray. Keep us now in Thy favor and in Thy fear as we separate one from another, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Grant that the grace and the mercy and the peace of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may remain and abide with all thy people, both tonight and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.